Nice to see everybody out here on another rainy day. Doesn't seem like we're going to get much of a break, but eventually I think it has to stop, hopefully. It's amazing when you ask for something and God answers your prayer. Sometimes you get more than you ask for. That's okay, though. We'll deal with it. A couple weeks ago on Sunday night, we played a Bible trivia here. Some of you guys remember that. It seemed like it would be a lot of fun, so Amy and I, we stayed and played. So basically, we broke into four groups. Jim was the proctor. We had a couple scorekeepers. There were some prizes for the winner. The questions were of various difficulty, and I found out that I am not a very good Bible trivia player. So I've always considered myself to have fairly good Bible knowledge. I read it often. I do various studies on books and discuss Bible passages with people on a regular basis. As we started playing the trivia game, I thought to myself, how hard can this be? It's multiple choice, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it should be easy enough. I even joked with a couple people in our group about it, and boy, was I wrong. Then I noticed that no one was really having an easy time except for Michaela. So, some of the most educated in the Bible, as I considered them, were not getting all the answers right. I think we all realize that even though we read the Bible so much, it fades away. I can't count how many times I heard someone say, I should know this, or commit to an answer without any doubt of being wrong, and then be wrong. We ended up having a great time being humbled in front of each other, and I will definitely do it again once I prepare a little more. I think a lot of times people become content in their knowledge of the Word. I think leaders of the church and other churches can become complacent, thinking they already know it all. In Paul's letters, he writes to various churches to correct them, to clarify God's word. The Gospels are full of Jesus' life as a perfect example of how to live. As we, the Church of Christ, still use these letters to guide us in our worship and in our lives. I sometimes listen to Christian radio and watch sermons on TV from time to time, and it often amazes me how very educated and well-read speakers can get it wrong from time to time. Some televangelists will simply say, pray a simple prayer and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, even in the early church, Paul writes to Galatia in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul recognized that they were going back to the old law and losing sight of what Jesus' message was. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus tells us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. By the way, that was a trivia question. I believe that being aware of false prophets is so important to keep, for us to keep that in mind when we're studying or listening to someone speak about an authority of the word. I believe many churches have spiraled out of control and call themselves Christians, but don't take the time to check the word and make sure their teachings and worship are in line with the Bible. I've often thought of the Holy Spirit and how so many people don't understand who the Holy Spirit is and how he works. In preparing for today, I learned so much more than before and wanted to take some time to help everyone understand the Holy Spirit a little more. I think many people understand who the Holy Spirit is, but may not understand how the Holy Spirit works today. I see churches practicing the laying of hands and speaking in gibberish, claiming that they are using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think because we see people doing that, it makes us a little uncomfortable to speak about the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't want to be looked at like one of those people. I myself have steered away from those conversations because I wasn't sure how accurate I understood it. This is perhaps the reason I decided to speak about him today. I recently read some articles in the Apologetics Press in order to prepare for today. And these articles carefully lay out the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what the Holy Spirit is not. So before I talk about the works of the Holy Spirit, I think we need to understand biblically who the Holy Spirit is. It's absolutely imperative that we examine Scripture to find these answers. Our feelings and past assumptions have to be set aside. Because of the way people view the term Spirit, it often becomes a case that the Holy Spirit is misidentified. He is often referred to as an it. And some do not recognize the fact that he is a personality of the Godhead. The The scriptures, however, are clear that the Holy Spirit is a personality of the Godhead in the same way as the Father and the Son. First, recall that the Bible explains that the Spirit is eternal. That comes from Hebrews chapter 9, 14. That means that He is not a created being. He has always existed. In argument, we would say God is the only being that is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. In addition, we read that just as God knows all things, the Spirit does as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 and 11 states, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, deep things of God. Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God." The book of Acts contains a memorable story about two early Christians named Ananias and Sapphira. These two sold a piece of property, gave the money to the church, but lied about the price of the land. When the apostle Peter rebuked them for their sin, he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." And in Acts chapter 5, 3 and 4, we notice that Peter stated that by lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias had lied to God, equating God and the Holy Spirit. In addition, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the Corinthians were there, had participated in the sanctification of the Spirit. And in 2 Thessalonians 5:23, the Bible says, or Paul says, or no, the Bible says, wrong line. "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Again, we see that the work of sanctifying the Christian is accomplished by God, but attributed to the Holy Spirit. This line of reasoning can be extended to other aspects of God's action. In 2 Timothy 3 and 16, Paul states that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter explains that the scriptures were produced when in 2 Peter 1 and 21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We then can reason that God inspired the scriptures and the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, thus the Holy Spirit is God. Once we establish that the Holy Spirit is God, we next need to show that He is a person, not simply a force. We have defined the word person as a recognizable, distinct entity that has mind and desire. The Bible paints a consistent picture that the Holy Spirit, like the Father, is a person. First, the scriptures state that the Holy Spirit can and has talked to people using language that those people can understand. In the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 29, we read that the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." This is not an impersonable force, but a recognizable voice used by a person to communicate his desire to a man named Philip. The Apostle Paul explained that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. That is 1 Timothy 4 and 1. Once again, the Spirit speaks in an understandable language. Also consider that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. That comes from the 12th chapter of Matthew. Can be lied to from the 5th chapter of Acts. Insulted or despised from the 10th chapter of Hebrew. And even grieved. And that's from the 4th chapter of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit is God and has all of the traits of a person. Therefore, we conclude that the Father is one personality of God, proving that the one God has a multiplicity of personalities. Now that we know, based on the Word, who the Holy Spirit is, I want to talk about how the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles and early Christians, starting in the 2nd chapter of Acts, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, meaning the apostles, were all in one accord in the same place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think this can really throw some people off. The Holy Spirit filled the apostles. Jesus himself tells us that in Luke chapter 24, 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Notice how Jesus tells them to hang around until the Spirit comes. He doesn't say that anyone other than the apostles will receive the Spirit, or that the Spirit is everlasting or can be passed down. The power of the Spirit was given to the apostles to spread the message of Jesus Christ in its entirety. They were given the gifts of speaking tongues. Tongues are actual languages. In Acts chapter 2, 5 through 13, there's even a list of the languages that they could speak. It amazes me that in this day and age, people can still claim that yelling gibberish is the Holy Spirit pouring out of them. The scripture to support that is simply not there. Another verse that often gets misquoted is in Acts chapter 10 and 44 and following, "While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard his word." It goes on to say the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. So Acts chapter 2 and chapter 10 are the only instances of the Holy Spirit of baptism to mean they were immersed in the Holy Spirit. So how then do we account for the fact that numerous others in the New Testament performed miracles or were able to speak in tongues? If they too were not recipients of the Holy Spirit of baptism, how did they receive the ability to do what they did? The New Testament dictates only one other way that one could obtain miraculous capabilities, and that's through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Only the apostles possessed the ability to transfer miraculous capabilities to others, a phenomenon that is described succinctly by Luke. In Acts chapter 8 and 17 and 21, "They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" So let's focus a second on "may your silver perish with you." That means the gift cannot be passed on. It cannot be purchased. This description establishes two facts. One, the apostles were only able to impart to others the ability to perform miracles. And two, those other than the apostles who could perform miracles received their abilities indirectly through the apostles and not directly from God via the Holy Spirit. This fascinating feature of the miraculous in the first century makes it possible to understand how other individuals received their supernatural powers. For example, Philip possessed the ability to perform miracles. That came in Acts 8, 6 and 13. This was Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. And since he did not receive direct ability from God via baptism of the Holy Spirit, where then he did derive his ability, Philip previously had received the laying on the apostles' hands. Likewise, the first Christians in Ephesus were enabled to speak in tongues when the Apostle Paul laid his hands on them. Even Timothy received his gift from the laying of Paul's hands, and that comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. In light of this, certain conclusions become quite evident. Since there are no apostles living today, and since Holy Spirit of baptism was unique to the apostles and the first Gentile converts, there is no Holy Spirit baptism today. There is no miraculous healing today. There can be no tongue speaking. The miraculous element in the Christian religion was terminated by God near the close of the first century, once the last apostle died. The means of which miraculous capabilities were made available was dissolved. With the completion of God's revelation to humanity, now in the Bible, people living today have all that is needed to become complete and to enjoy the fullest of a Christian existence, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. The alleged miracles and tongue speaking of today simply do not measure up to the Bible's description of the miraculous. They are unverifiable, ambiguous, and counterfeit. Today, divine healing consists of vague, unseen, unquantifiable aches and pains like arthritis and headaches. In the New Testament, however, people were raised from the dead. Even days after death, in John 11 and 17, Jesus raised Lazarus 4 days after death. Severed body parts are restored instantaneously. In Luke chapter 22, verse 50 through 51, the ear of the high priest was restored. People who had been born blind and their sight restored. John chapter 9, verse 1. Those lame from birth were empowered to walk. Acts 3, 2. First century miracles were not limited to certain ailments or psychosomatic issues that could be cured with natural means or by mental adjustments on the part of the infirm. In Matthew chapter 4, 23, it was emphasized Jesus healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. No disease or sickness is exempt in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 28, 8 through 9, Paul cured the father of Publius of fever and dysentery. Where are these types of occurrences today? When has anyone restored the limb of someone that lost one in an accident? When has a self-proclaimed faith healer raised anybody from the dead? Where are miracle workers who are healing the blind and the crippled and those infirmities that have been documented that existed for many years? Where are the televangelists who will go into children's hospitals and rectify birth defects, cancer, and childhood diseases? Where are the modern-day miracle workers who have ingested poison or have been bitten by venomous snakes and yet remained unharmed, like we read about in Mark chapter 16 and Acts chapter 28? An honest searcher of the truth is inevitably forced to conclude that the miraculous age has passed. Human beings always are looking for something new, exciting, flashy. They want something that makes them feel religious and secure without having to face up to personal responsibilities. Hence, there will always be those who simply disengage their minds, their spiritual sense, and their attention to assess the words of truth and reason, as stated in Acts 26 and 25. Genuine Christianity today consists today simply taking the Word of God and studying it carefully in order to learn what God expects of us. No brass band, no circus theatrics, no flash of light, no dream or vision, no sudden rush attributable to the Holy Spirit. There simply are no shortcuts to spirituality. So let's talk about the written word of God, the word that was written by men who were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is alive today, and he has been for eternity. We may not have the powers of the Holy Spirit, but we have the words of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, we need only to read the Bible and to study it. So let's go to the doctrine once again. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to be the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So many people get this passage wrong also, because they don't use it in context. It says, in the beginning, he gave some to be apostles and so forth. Paul doesn't say he gives or will continue giving. He gave, meaning it was a one-time action and that it had already taken place. Paul furthermore writes, till we all come to the unity of faith and full knowledge of the Son of God. The full knowledge of the Son of God is the Bible. The written word is complete knowledge. So once we received that, we were no longer children being tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The doctrine had been recorded. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the word. Many people confuse the early giving of the powers of the Holy Spirit with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first Christians were given powers by the Holy Spirit. The powers were given to a finite group of people for a finite period of time. When the word was completed, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that divinely inspired the writers. Once that was complete, now we have full knowledge, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, 14 through 20, it says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all the perseverance and petitions for all the saints. And Paul goes on to say, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The sword of the Spirit. So Spirit is capitalized. So we know Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's kind of interesting that the Holy Spirit is so misunderstood when the Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, contains everything we need to know about Him. All we have to do is read it. I think that's why we need to study the Word for ourselves, so that we can better understand God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It won't just make us better Bible trivia players, but also better, more informed, and more faithful Christians. So in conclusion, if you want to fill yourself with the Holy Spirit, there isn't a hand on this planet that can do that for you. But the Bible can. It's all in there. All we have to do is read and learn from it. So I wanted to take a little bit, and I want to read from the Word, from Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 8, I'm going to use the word instead of Spirit, wherever it says Spirit. And I think maybe a light bulb might go on for you here. And if it did for me, and it just gets brighter. So listen, and I can interchange the word for Spirit, because I get that power from Ephesians 6:17, which Ethan read today, which is, the Spirit is the Word. So it goes on to say, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Word. For the law of the Word of the life of Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to account of His sin. He condemned the sin in the flesh, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Word. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Word and the things of the Word, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be be by the word minded is life and peace. So you see, when you read, everything the Spirit gave us is contained here in the word. So it's very easy, once you understand how the Holy Spirit acts, to understand the Holy Spirit is acting for us through the word. And all we have to do to fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit is to read the word. So let's think about this. How do you give the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, you could give that person a Bible. And how do you fill them with the Holy Spirit? Well, you study it with them. The more you study, the more you will understand. The more you understand, the closer you become aware of the full knowledge of the Son of God, and the more the Holy Spirit will be with you. The Holy Spirit doesn't work through giving of powers anymore. He doesn't need to. We have all the power we need to be saved through the word. In the second chapter of Acts, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say the powers of the Holy Spirit. He says the gift. The knowledge of Jesus Christ being the Son of God made man to be crucified for our sins, to be raised on the third day to ascend into heaven, providing all prophecies, and that he himself is God. Baptism is the first part of receiving that knowledge of the Holy Spirit, knowledge the Holy Spirit. It's what we do after that that keeps the Holy Spirit in us. Through faith and works, one builds on the other. Without both, the Spirit begins to fade, just as our knowledge fades. Let's not let that happen. Let's all be ready for the trivia of the full knowledge of the Son of God. If you're here today and want to learn more about the Holy Spirit, or maybe you haven't been baptized, that's the first step to receive the gifts of God, the Holy Spirit, that leads us to everlasting life. This life will end, and it's up to each one of us to seek everlasting life through baptism. In baptism, all of our sins are washed away, and we emerge into a new life, a life of Jesus. That's just the first step. Many people don't move past the first step and become lost in their quest for everlasting life. And maybe you feel you're one of them. Maybe things aren't going the right way and you need the prayers of the church. Remember, we can't lay hands on you and remove demons or speak to you in tongues, but we can open the word together and learn from the Holy Spirit as God intended. So we're going to sing a song of invitation today, and it's exactly that. It's an invitation to be baptized, an invitation to get on track. No one can make you come forward. But we are here for those who find the strength and desire to be saved and improve their life and spirituality, to be closer to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So if you feel so compelled to come down, please do so right now as we stand and sing.